Well, sometimes I just want to stop and comment on the greatness of the words and some of the things that we sing. Boy, I hope as you worship, when we have these cross-oriented, gospel-proclaiming songs, that you're really careful to do more than just repeat the words, but that from your whole mind and heart, how can I say this? You're seeing that reality. That you're entering into what it is you're singing about. And for the believer, it's not a matter of particular words or the sound and harmonies of music, as much as those can be a blessing. But it's that we see these truths, that we rejoice in the truth that we sing, that we're encouraged by it, that we're humbled by it, that we're strengthened by it. Therein comes our genuine worship. We are in Ephesians chapter 1. We have finished Paul's great introduction, that long sentence running from verse 3 down to verse 14. We come this morning to verse 15. I'm just going to read verses 15 through 17, though we again have a fairly long sentence that could take us all the way down to the end of verse 21, I believe. But let's just read these opening words. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. Now for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Well, Father, open our ears and our eyes to see truth. We don't want to waste an opportunity to hear your word. Father, who speaks it is irrelevant. The question is it true? Is it true to your word? Is it endowed with your spirit to take that word and to plunge it into our hearts for the transforming of mind and heart, the drawing out of faith, the implanting of your spirit's work of love? These are the things that we ask for you to do. And so let there be that reality of your presence. We don't want to go through the motions. We don't want to merely be religious and put in our time. We want to be shaken. We want to be awakened. We want to be strengthened by your word. And so we ask this in his name. Amen. The focus of this passage, beginning here in verse 15 and running all the way down to verse 23, is prayer. And by that, I don't mean that Paul is teaching about prayer here as a doctrine to be investigated. I mean that Paul is praying. He does that often, you know. As he looks at the great things that God has done for his people, often the apostle is moved to pray for them. Never forget that Paul is not some academic theologian sitting up in an office somewhere dreaming up things that he wants to say. Paul is a missionary and a pastor. And so he is concerned with the spiritual growth and well-being of his people. And so as he thinks about God and the great things that God has done for us in Christ, here in verses 3 through 14, that thought of the greatness of God's mercy moves him to pray that we as a people would know this God and live in the reality of what he's done for us through the gospel. And so that's where I really want to begin our thinking this morning as we look over this passage. I want us to think about the fact that prayer itself ought to flow very naturally out of the life of the man or woman who knows God and who understands the importance of the gospel. And Paul says in verse 15, for this reason. For what reason? Well, for the reason, he says, that I'm thinking about you there in Ephesus, and what you're going through and what you're facing in light of the greatness of what God has done for you in Christ. I mean, think back to all the things he's been telling them here. These are fresh on his mind. He's been telling these Gentiles that by the grace of God, they are now fellow heirs with believing Jews. that they're sons chosen by the Father, verses 4 and 5. Redeemed by the Son, verse 7. Forgiven of all sin and sealed by the Holy Spirit into an inheritance that can never be taken away, verses 13 and 14. Now, if that doesn't encourage you, I don't know what will. But here's what I want you to see. It is as Paul contemplates these truths of who they are in Christ, what Christ has done for them, the glories of this gospel that has taken hold of them, it is as he thinks about these things that he is moved to pray for them. Why is that? Well, I think it's because he can see both the reality of that gospel, but also thinking of his friends there in Ephesus, and many he has not yet met, he can also see the difference between what God has made them to be and what they are presently living and experiencing. I mean, do you ever feel that conflict in your own life? That conflict between what you are in Christ, what you know you are in Christ by the gospel, and yet what you're experiencing in living? We so often don't live up to the reality, do we? We fall short of our high calling. We sin against each other far more than we wish we did. Grace isn't seen as clearly in us as it ought to be. We don't always act like sons of the Father. We forget how deeply we've been forgiven. We fail to live like those who are certain of their heavenly inheritance. And what do you do when you see that? When you see it in yourself, but especially when you see it in other believers. I mean, think of the shortcomings of the people here at Rockport. I mean, we got them, right? No perfect saints in here. None. We're all sinning saints. I'm sorry, but that's just the truth. That's who we are. And so what do you do when you see sin in me? Or Matt, or Bill, or Tim, or whoever? You see, right there, when you see that, when you're aware of that distinction between what we are truly in Christ and yet what we're manifesting and trying to live that out, right there, you have a choice to make. You can join in the sin that you see, and you can gossip about them. You can talk about what they've done, how they've disappointed you. You can get upset, let it push you into spiritual depression. Or you can let that disconnect between what you know they are in Christ and what you've seen in them move you to prayer. What I'm saying is, if you really understand the magnitude of the grace of God at work in your brother, you'll pray. When you see his failure, when you see the struggle he's going through, your grace-filled inclination will be to turn in faith to God your Father and to begin to cry out your brother or sister's name. Oh, Father, help my brother here. Father, he sinned. He sinned against me. Lord, fill him with a knowledge of what you've done for him through Christ. Lord, help him to see the reality of your grace for him. Help him to understand the depths of your forgiveness. Help him to taste the sweetness of your mercy. Lord, take hold of him by your sanctifying Spirit. Give him the repentance that he needs. Bring him to yourself, Lord. Paul is moved to pray for these believers because, among many things, because he knows the truth of the gospel. That moves him to pray. Verse 15, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. It is his knowledge of this powerful gospel that moves him to pray for them, to ask God to work in their lives, to bring their experience into line with the truth of what God's done for them. Listen, you want to pray for me, and I hope you do, pray that. Pray that my life will reflect the reality of what God has done for me. And then don't stop. Notice Paul says he doesn't cease giving thanks or praying. We give up way too easily, don't we? One little quick prayer offered up in haste, and we're done with it. No, praying, beseeching, asking on behalf of fellow believers, of family members, of those that we're concerned about. You know, that person that you have the hardest time loving right now ought to be the person at the very top of your prayer list. The one you're crying out for the most. May God make us prayer warriors for one another. As Paul is seen to be here. But then notice there's something else that moves Paul to pray here. And really this is the thing he puts the most weight on. It's what he mentions. Verse 15 he says, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks while making mention of you in my prayers. Two things here are going to move Paul to pray that he sees in them. Before we look at that, though, notice something here that has troubled some people. Notice Paul says that he has heard of their faith. He's heard of it. Now, how can that be? Because didn't Paul live in Ephesus for 3 years? Look in the book of Acts. He did. 2.5 to 3 years. Paul was there. So why does he say he's only heard of their faith? That's worried some people. That's worried some commentators so much that they'll even say Paul didn't write this letter. Somebody else wrote it and used his name, which is ridiculous, of course. But consider two things. First of all, consider the fact that Paul has been gone from Ephesus for over 7 years now. Imagine somebody who left Rockport 7 years ago. How many of you would they not even know? Let's do an experiment. How many of you have come to Rockport since 2005? You were not here in 2005. Let me see your hands. Wow. So that hypothetical person doesn't even know you. You're completely new to him. He would only hear about you through some of us that he did know. So there were many there in Ephesus that Paul simply didn't know. But second, also remember that as Paul writes this letter that we call the letter to the Ephesians, he wasn't writing it specifically to one church there in Ephesus, but as we saw at the beginning of this study, to a whole series of churches that existed in that entire region. It's a circular letter that was being passed from congregation to congregation. And so Paul didn't know the majority of those who are going to read his words here, and yet it says he has heard of them, and what he has heard about them from the ones he does know have convinced him that despite any failures that exist among them, these people are real Christians. And so Paul mentions two things here specifically that gives him confidence that these are indeed genuine Christians. What are they? He mentions their faith and he mentions their love. Having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints. Now church, here we find two unmistakable marks of a genuine Christian that we ought to see in evidence in this church and everywhere Christians are living together. We ought to see in abundance these two things. What are they? Well, first of all, see that a genuine Christian will have a faith that is fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Ask this question. What is it that makes a person a Christian? The answer is faith in the Lord Jesus. A person is not a Christian because he believes in God in some general sort of way. I hear people say that. Well, he must be a Christian. He believes in God. Well, a lot of people believe in God. Mormons believe there's a God. In fact, they believe there are many of them. They believe there's going to be one day. Muslims believe in one God. And yet they reject the deity of Christ and of the Holy Spirit. They're not Christian. A Christian is not someone who just believes in God in a general sort of way. He is someone whose faith is fixed specifically on the Lord Jesus Christ. But even that may not be saying enough here because there are a lot of folks who claim to believe in Christ just as they believe 2 plus 2 equals 4 as a fact, a data point of history. But that's not Christianity either. A man is not a Christian just because he believes a person named Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. A Christian does believe that, certainly, but he doesn't stop there. Because this word faith Paul uses here refers to something that is living, something that is alive. It's not just a mental belief in facts about Jesus, but a living trust in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so notice Paul says here that this faith of theirs is something dynamic, it's something living, it's something he's heard of. The news about it has reached him. It's an evident faith, a living faith. It's something that had taken hold of them. When you were among them, you just saw that it was real. They believed in Jesus not merely as a man who lived and died back in history, but as the one who is living and is real and is at work in them as Lord now. In fact, notice that their faith, he says, it has content to it. It's not just a feeling. It's not just a, you know, we talk about faith today almost as though it were a chill up the back of your spine and nothing more. But their faith, he says, was fixed specifically in the Lord Jesus. Now, I believe Paul picks his words here very, very carefully, because this Christ in whom we as Christians believe is the one who is Lord. Romans 14:9 says, for this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Boss, master, commander, king, God. In fact, that's it. That's what Paul is getting at here. He's God, he says. He's Jehovah of the Old Testament made flesh in the person of Christ. So that the one who was living then is living now and reigning as Lord. This is the doctrine that separates Christianity from every so-called religion and cult. And this is the one in whom we put our trust. We believe that God the Son actually became flesh and dwelt among men in the first century AD. We believe that God, in the form of His Son Jesus, lived a life of perfect righteousness for over 33 years. And then this same God, Jesus the Son, laid down His life as a sacrifice to pay the full penalty of sin for all who would trust in Him. And then He rose on the third day and He took up His life out of the grave so that we would see that indeed it was real. In answer to all the prophecies, He stood up alive. And now He's ascended and sits at the Father's right hand, reigning until all His enemies shall be put under His feet. This is the one we trust. This is the one that we look to in faith. Not just an idea, not just a dead Savior from the past, but a living Lord who reigns now. Not a mere teacher of good morals, but the judge of all the earth who, by the sacrifice of Himself, has put down our sin forever. So that by faith in Him we might be saved. Well, there's content to our faith. And Paul says, I've heard of your faith in this Lord Jesus. I've heard of it. People are talking about it. Why has he heard about it? Because this is the thing that defines them. They're not the kind of people that you might know for months and yet never suspect that they're Christian. It wouldn't be possible. Their faith was an evident thing. It was a living thing. They talked about Him. They shared Him with others. He had become the very focus of their lives. He wasn't just an experience that they had once upon a time in a religious meeting. He was the central fact for them. And so I want you to see this morning, this really is the acid test of a genuine Christian. A Christian is not just someone who makes a profession of faith in Christ once upon a time and then casually begins to go to church. A Christian is someone who has been captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Who has seen Him for who He is, Lord and King and Master. And responded by grace, turning from sin to put faith in Him alone to save. Reading Martin Lloyd-Jones' comments on this passage this week, and he said a lot of things that would be worth hearing, but just this short paragraph. He said, a Christian is a man in whose life and in whose whole outlook the Lord Jesus Christ is at the center. He sees everything in Him. He starts with Him. He ends with Him. Jesus Christ has become the controlling factor in everything. The Christian is a man who sees and finds everything in His Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, could that be said of what you claim to be your Christian faith? Is it a life-altering reality that has put Christ at the center of all that you believe and all that you are? Or is it merely a tack-on to the edge of what you call your life? But you're still the one that's at the very center. No. The genuine Christian faith alters everything because the one who comes into the life is Lord, Master, Boss, Commander. And he comes in to take charge. And so a Christian has a living faith that is fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then notice Paul doesn't even stop there. Because this faith is a living faith, it goes on to produce something else as well. That's the next thing I want you to see. I want you to see as well here that a genuine Christian goes further to give evidence of an active love for all the saints. Notice how Paul puts that here. He says, I'm rejoicing and I'm giving thanks and I'm praying for you because I've heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and I've heard of your love for all the saints. I've heard of your love, which grows out of this faith. Notice here how this faith we're talking about is not a cold, dead thing, devoid of feeling or passion. It's not just something stuck in the head. It is a living thing. And the life that it produces in us as Christians can be defined by this reality of love. You know, sometimes I think that we as Protestants and evangelicals are in such a rush to distance ourselves from works righteousness, and we should be. We don't believe in works righteousness. We don't believe that you work your way into heaven. We don't believe that because you're good, God saves you. God saves sinners by grace through faith alone with no works added by us. But I think sometimes we're in such a rush to define that, that we forget that once we have a genuine faith in Christ, that faith will then show itself in works of love. As Luther said, we are saved by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. And so, a real and living faith in me will show itself in the love that I have for you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, Christ-like love will always be apparent wherever there is a Christ-centered faith. One follows the other as sure as night follows day. So if you've got the one, if you've got faith in Christ, you will surely also have the other. You will have a love for God's people. I mean, you see the relationship between these two, and it's not just this one isolated verse. Throughout the Scriptures, we see that a real faith in Christ will always produce a genuine love for believers. How many Scriptures can we think about this? I just thought of just a few here. Let me read a couple of them to you. You're familiar with them. 1 Corinthians 13:2, right in the middle of the love, beginning of the love chapter, Paul says, if I have all faith so that I may remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. I may boast about my faith. Man, I'm a doctrinal guy. I know the truth, man. It's all up here. And yet, if that faith that I claim that I have, this trust in Christ that I say animates my life, if it's not resulting in the reality of love, I'm nothing. My profession is foolish. There is no reality to it. Ephesians 3, verse 17, Paul is praying for these Ephesians. We'll get to this verse in some weeks. And he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may comprehend all these marvelous things that God has done for you. But notice it is Christ dwelling in the heart by faith that is equivalent with us being rooted and grounded in love. The faith brings the love. When I'm grounded in faith, I am going to be rooted in love. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, Paul is speaking to young Timothy and he says, retain the standard of sound words which you heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So I'm into Christ. Here I come and I'm now placed in Christ. And there in Christ is faith and there is love. The two are inseparable. If I have the one, I'm going to also be experiencing the other. And then, powerful verse, Galatians 5 verse 6, Paul says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. So here's this religious ritual of circumcision that the Jews put so much stock in, and Paul says, really, it's meaningless. You can be circumcised or uncircumcised. That has nothing to do with whether or not you belong to God. Well, what is it then, Paul, that demonstrates that we belong to God? Oh, it's faith working through love. This trust in God which results in the reality of love. Faith and the love that it produces are the two defining characteristics of the Christian faith. And think about that. Think about how that works. First of all, this faith we're talking about is a vertical thing. This faith fixes my attention on God and moves me out of myself to God as I put my trust in Him. Yes, yes, but then this love we're talking about here, yes, there's a love for God as well that comes with faith, but here he's speaking specifically about this love toward my brother. Now this love that is at work live in me is horizontal. It fixes my attention on my brother and moves me out of myself toward him in service. But in both cases, notice what's happening here. I am no longer the point. I am no longer the center of my attention and thought and affection. Faith drives me out of myself toward God, while love pushes me out of myself toward you. There simply is no such thing as the self-focused Christian. And oh, that is such an important word in a day like ours that is so filled with narcissism. You know what narcissism is? Narcissism is this obsession with self. This obsession with what people think of me and what people say about me and what is my standing and how do people receive me. This is utterly incompatible with Christianity. Christianity has put the focus upon God through faith and upon my brother by love. And that really is the reality that drives and defines the Christian life. This is what sets us at odds with the whole of the culture. Because where these things are absent, faith and love are absent, you don't have the Christian life. You might have religion. A lot of this that is very religious and big meeting halls, people coming together to talk about how wonderful I am and how rich God wants to make me, all of these things. That's certainly religious, but it's not Christianity. Religion can be selfish and self-serving. Christianity cannot. Faith brings me out of myself to God where He takes hold of me. And then love pulls me away from myself to you so that as I live for Him, I'm serving you. And that's the reality that drives the Christian life. Faith toward God that produces love toward my brothers. And many of you know that this letter that we call 1 John, written by the Apostle John toward the end of his life, this letter called 1 John was written with a clear purpose in mind. John wrote 1 John in order to assure Christians that their faith was real. And that's not a guess on my part. It's very clear. John ends 1 John with this statement in 1 John 5:13. He says, "These things I've written," what things? This little letter of 1 John. "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." John says, "I'm writing you who have faith." Here's the faith that's present. "I'm writing you who have faith," and you're wondering if your faith is real. You're wondering if the eternal life that you have is a genuine article. "Well, I've written this letter to explain it to you so that you can know." And then, how does he do that? Well, once John gets down to the business of trying to give them an assurance that their faith is real, the thing that he begins to focus on is what? Again and again and again, he returns to this matter of love. Let me just read several of his statements. You're familiar with these probably. 1 John 3, verse 10. "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not from God." So there must be holiness. There's a righteousness that comes. "Nor the one who does not love his brother." Now look what John is saying. He says it's obvious who belongs to God and who doesn't. The one who does not love his brother does not belong to God. He belongs to Satan. The one who belongs to God will love his brother. and walk in righteousness. 1 John 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. How do we know, John? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. I'm sure I've passed out of death into life. Why? Because I love God's people. 1 John 4, 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for this love comes from God. God's given it, so it's going to be there, so love with it. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, but the one who does not love, like this, does not know God. For God is love. And so we like to quote that God is love thing, but what he's really saying is, God is love, so if God is dwelling in you, guess what? Love's going to be coming out of you. The reality of who God is will be evidenced because of the love that you have for your brothers and sisters. 1 John 4, 19 to 21, we love because he first loved us. So it's not, he's not talking about, I need to work up love in my flesh. He's talking about a reality that's been planted in me. Elsewhere, you know, Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit is love. The Spirit bears the reality of love in our souls. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Again and again and again, the apostle puts these two together, faith and love. Faith in Christ producing the reality of love. And so that the person who has a real and living faith in Christ, John is saying here, will show that love by a real and abiding love for believers. I think I messed that sentence up, so let me hit it again. The person who has a real and abiding faith in Christ will show that faith by a real and abiding love for believers. And if the love's not there, if it's not there, what do you know? John says, you know, the faith isn't there either. It's not real. That person may claim to be a Christian, but if there's no love for the brothers there, what is he? John says he's a liar. He's fooled himself and he's deceiving others because the reality of what Christ has done doesn't exist. Because if it did exist, it would begin to produce this love I'm talking about. Well, let me ask the question. It's a hard question. Do you love the people in this room? Are you glad to see them each week? Do you long to spend time with them so that you're willing to give yourself and inconvenience yourself to serve them? I mean, you can see these are really important questions that we have to ask ourselves. Because whether or not we should believe your profession of faith is determined in a very great measure by whether or not we see the love of Christ at work in you. Now, I want you to know I am convicted by that. I really am. I'm convicted by that because verse 15 goes on to say that this love that I need to have is, do you see it, for all the saints. All of them. I don't get to pick and choose which one of you I love. Or which believer down the street that I love. The very fact that you belong to Christ is enough. But of course, that would have to be the case, wouldn't it? Think about it. If Christ lives in me, and of course, Christ doesn't go anywhere without his love. So if he's living in me, his love's living in me. If Christ's love dwells in me, oh, how powerfully does he love his people. How deep the Father's love for us, we just sang. Well, how deep is the love of Christ for these fellow believers who are around me. He loves them. He loves them extravagantly. He loves them powerfully. He loves them graciously and forgivingly. And if he dwells in me with his love, then oh, how must I love you as well? With the same power and the same grace and the same mercy. Because it's his love working in me. Well, that's the love we're talking about. That's why this love that we're talking about is being definitive of the Christian life is not an optional thing. I can't just take it or leave it because it's hard or it's tough. If Christ is in me, His love must be in me. And if Christ's Spirit is in me, the Spirit whose primary fruit is love, then that love must be at work loving you through me, because the way Christ loves you and ministers to you is through me. And the way Christ loves me and ministers to me is by and large through you. And Christ works in us to extend the reach of His love. What did Jesus say back in John 13, verse 35? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you are really good at debating the issues. I'm afraid that's not what it says. And again, understand, I believe in truth, and truth is vital, and we ought to be able to express truth. We ought to know what we believe and why we believe it. But that's not the acid test. Here is the test. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, one illustration and then I'm done. Sometime around 125 AD, the Emperor Hadrian sent a man by the name of Aristides to go and spy on a group of Christians. You see, he wanted to find out what it is these strange fanatics were up to, what they believed, what they did. And so Aristides did his best to find out for the emperor what their various beliefs and practices were, these strange Christ followers. Now, the report that he gave was a bit of a mixed thing. He didn't really appreciate everything that they were about. He liked some things. Many things, in fact. But as he wrote his report to the emperor, the thing that really struck him was this. Behold, how they love one another. Behold how they love one another. It's made me wonder that if someone were sent here to spy on us from some radical anti-Christian group, what is it that would really strike them about us? Would they walk away to tell their friends, wow, those people really love each other? Or would it be something else? My, how they're good at debating things. My, how they love to talk about each other when the other one's not around. My, how they love their politics. Or sports. Or whatever it may be. Do people come among us and leave struck with the reality of our faith, which we demonstrate by our loving service to one another? And the love here he's talking about, I didn't need to school you in this, I'm sure. It's not just that feeling of love. It's the word agape. It's that self-sacrificing attitude and action. That giving and yielding and serving with practical ways. And as I say, I'm convicted by that because I really do want that to be the truth about me. And I really do want that to be the truth about our church. Now, I'm grateful for every evidence of this love that I see in this congregation, and I do see it. Like Paul, I can say, I've heard of your faith. It's evident. I've heard of your love. It's evident. But I am concerned in those places and times where I don't see it and where you don't see it in me. What do we do about that? But it begins, as we began here, by going back to the gospel. By believing these promises of God in His Word. And putting our whole trust in Christ alone as He does our work in us and through us. By lifting one another up in prayer that this reality would indeed permeate our fellowship and permeate our lives. By going and seeing where I fall short, and by repentance and faith, letting the Holy Spirit work this love out in my heart toward you and in your heart toward me. So that in all of our relationships, the glorious grace of God will be evident. not only by what we believe and say, but also by what we do in love. And so, where this leaves us this morning is that each of us gets to work out the application on our knees before God. Lord, where would you have me grow in my love for these, your dear people? Lord, where would you teach me through this faith that I must serve and yield myself? And Lord, as I see these realities, I'm encouraged that I'm really your child, but Lord, would you cause me to grow in them? Or perhaps you look within yourself and there is no real faith in Christ. There is no trust in Him. You're still just trying to perform well enough that God might hopefully accept you. Oh, my dear friend, that is such a dead-end street. It'll do nothing but kill you because you'll never measure up that way. But Christ has already measured up, so you go to Him. You lay down your weapons and you lay down your tools and you lay down everything and you say, I'm done. Lord Jesus, if I'm going to be rescued, it's going to be because you're going to do it. Here, I lay myself in your arms. Kill me or save me, but it's your will. And I trust in you. Because here's where I'm closing. If you walk away from this message this morning saying, boy, I got to try harder to love. I'm going to drum this up. That'll last a good... I won't even last the day, let's be honest. You'll run out of steam. But if instead what you say is, oh Lord, I want the greatness of your love in me. Lord, I'm yielding to you. Teach me when I fail. Take me back to that gospel where my sins are forgiven. That place of repentance where I turn and confess as evil my lack of love and embrace by grace the workings of your Spirit. And Lord, teach me to love. And Lord, where that brother or sister is the one I'm having the hardest time, Lord, make me the greatest lover of that man or woman that exists on this planet. Let me care for them in the place of prayer. Let me care for them by practical action. Let my life reflect you in my service of your people. And I will do this for the praise of your glory. Not because doing this saves me. Your grace saves me as I trust you. But because as one who has been saved by this grace, I want your love to flow freely, unhindered through me so that you get the glory. And so, Lord, we pray this morning. And Lord, I've been wrestling now for several weeks with the shallowness at times of my own love. Oh, how I want it to be deeper, how I want it to reflect Christ. Lord, I'm embarrassed sometimes to think of how little I have prayed for my brothers and sisters. Even though I've made it a regular practice, Lord, I still know the needs are so great. And so, Lord, I embrace this not as a duty to be fulfilled in my strength, but as your child open to the gracious working of your Spirit. To make me more of a man of prayer, more of a man of love, more of a man of faith in Christ. And I'm asking that you would simply do that same thing in each of us. That you would load this congregation with men and women who are prepared by your Spirit to hold deeply to your truth by faith. To love extravagantly by your grace. As we lift one another up to the Father, confident that He who began this work in us will indeed bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is in His name we pray. Amen.